Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yana. You can join in this conversation by calling 877-300-7645. We're covering a story that was published in the Washington Post. It is this story of FBI malfeasance was written by a FBI journalist. Excuse me, not an FBI, a Washington Post journalist about the FBI. To continue with his testimony, he said by late afternoon that I had submitted my article. And I was surprised to learn that it might not make it into the paper. You see, Attorney General John Mitchell, who would later serve time in prison for his role in the Watergate affair, had called two editors, executive editor Ben Bradley and the national managing editor Ben Bragdikian, multiple times that afternoon, urging them not to publish. It's amazing, isn't it, that behavior never ceased to be egregious. Attorney General John Mitchell was not thrown in jail for interfering, for trying to cover up the FBI's malfeasance. He was later thrown in jail for the Watergate affair, but look how long he was able to continue his positions at the highest level of the U.S. government and continue to be rotten. It is amazing. What they would claim is, oh, no, no, if you reveal the truth about what the FBI is doing, that you'll make America less safe. That's the same repulsive rubbish that they have thrown at Edward Snowden, saying that, oh, he made America less safe by revealing that America's National Security Agency was violating its own constitution. No. For those who would listen, he made America vastly safer. The same thing would be true with this article, but not according to John Mitchell. He did not want Americans to know what their taxpayer dollars were doing, what American officials were doing. He urged them multiple times, don't publish. Two members of Congress, Senator George McGovern, a Democrat of South Dakota, who later would run for president, and Representative Perrin Mitchell, a Democrat of Maryland, and the Washington bureaus of the New York Times and Los Angeles Times had also received the files. All four of these recipients immediately handed them over to the FBI. It was not the New York Times' finest hour. I'm not sure that the Los Angeles Times has ever had one. It certainly was not George McGovern's or Perrin Mitchell's finest hour either. Here you have absolute proof that the FBI, that you are supposed to be managing Senator McGovern and Mitchell, is violating the U.S. Constitution. And what do you do? You return the proof back to those who are acting badly. The situation that Putin, I think, finds himself in as it relates to the oligarchs. It's the situation that Obama finds himself in regarding the NSA. It was the situation that McGovern and Mitchell found themselves in relative to the FBI. They're afraid to stand up because they all have skeletons in their closet. We all do. And most people are afraid that, oh no, if they reveal my secrets, I will lose popularity. Late that afternoon, Mitchell called the publisher, Catherine Graham. I know Catherine Graham. I had met with her a number of times, spent better part of a day with Catherine Graham. The time that I met with her, it was at a period in my life where I was very political. Conservative, right-wing, Republican kind of political. And Catherine Graham's position was the antithesis of my politics. But we had a lovely day together. Turned out to be a delightful woman. Today, I would say that she is probably as liberal politically as she once was, and I am now anti-political. But nonetheless, Catherine Graham did the right thing here. She had tremendous courage. We have to admire her for what for the decision that she made. He said that Mitchell called the publisher, Catherine Graham. This was the Democratic senator from Maryland, and again demanded that the Post not publish the article. Now, this would have been attorney. There's two Mitchells here. There's Mitchell, a Democrat from Maryland, and then there's Attorney General John Mitchell, who later served time for his role in Watergate. That would be that Mitchell. Begging, demanding that the Post not publish the article. Finally, at 6:45 p.m., he released a statement urging everyone with copies of the records to either circulate them, to neither circulate them further nor publish them. So here's the Attorney General of the United States, who's supposed to be the senior person overseeing the FBI, when confronted with the fact that the FBI was violating the U.S. Constitution and acting like a Gestapo organization, and that it fits in this case, harassing those who were fighting for freedoms, that the evidence be turned over and that no one published the truth. Disclosure of the files were processed, he said, and that if the disclosure of these files that we possessed, he said, would endanger lives, they would disclose national defense information and give aid to foreign governments. That's exactly the same rubbish that government officials have accused Edward Snowden of doing. They would endanger lives. No, it was the FBI that was endangering lives. They would disclose national defense information. No, there was no national defense information. The FBI was abusing its own citizens. This was no aid to foreign governments. The only benefit was that the people could fairly recognize that the FBI wasn't an asset but a liability. Just as with Edward Snowden. There was absolutely nothing in what he released that would give any aid to a foreign government. There was no national defense information that was revealed. There were no lives that were endangered. It was strictly a matter of credibility. These documents prove that the FBI could not be trusted. Snowden's documents prove that the NSA could not be trusted. And that because they could not be trusted, they should not exist. That's what they proved. When your government says, oh, could endanger lives, disclose national defense information, give aid to foreign governments, all they're trying to do is promote and perpetuate their malfeasance. Oh, those were tough words, writes the Washington Post, especially for an attorney general, who I discovered years later from the 33,698-page record of the FBI's official investigation of the Pennsylvania burglary, had neither read nor been briefed on the files before he issued those dramatic claims. The exact same thing with the NSA, is it not? At first, Graham did not want to publish the article. The Post legal counsel, Tony Ise, also opposed publication. After hours of heated discussion on the unprecedented question as to whether to publicize secret government documents stolen by people outside of the government, Graham approved the publication at 10 p.m. The story was immediately released on the Post wire service and appeared the next day on the front pages of many newspapers, including the Washington Post. She did the right thing. The woman had a backbone. Sadly, of course, it didn't help a great deal because most Americans, even then, seemed incapable or unwilling to process information rationally or morally. The editors had convinced Graham that the responsibility to reveal this information far outweighed concern about how it became available to us. It was important for people to have access to this information. The people had a right to know, even if it were the fruit of a burglary, that the FBI engaged in practices that had never been reported, that were absolutely unconstitutional, and that were counter to the public's understanding of Hoover and the FBI itself. Exactly the same as with the NSA. The reaction to the story was swift and angry. Members of Congress who had never expressed anything but kind words for J. Edgar Hoover and the FBI now issued unprecedented calls for a congressional investigation of the Bureau. one of the most important media files, was a mere routing slip. On the top of it was the then unknown title, COINTELPRO. The program included clandestine efforts that the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. and his closest associates interpreted at the time to be a blackmail threat intended to pursue King or to persuade King to commit suicide. Counterintelligence program is what the acronym stands for. The FBI wanted Martin Luther King to commit suicide. You know how many conservatives during the 60s and 70s claimed that the FBI proved that Martin Luther King was a communist and therefore he was a subversive? Well, it didn't prove anything of the sort. The problem wasn't with King. It was with the FBI, the U.S. government. Hoover desperately wanted to keep that document secret. Because I wrote about the document attached to the routing slip, Hoover and his top aides knew on April 6th, when the article was published, that the term counter-pro was known outside the department. Hoover immediately wrote to the heads of all field offices conducting these top-secret counterintelligence operations and ordered them to stop submitting status reports, apparently in an effort to increase secrecy. At that same time, he told them they must continue to aggressively and imaginatively participate in the program. He didn't want them to stop what they were doing, even though what they were doing was wrong. He just didn't want to get caught. 3 weeks later, by the way, the building is still, the FBI headquarters is still named after J. Edgar Hoover. 3 weeks later, fear of the operations that they would one day become public knowledge convinced Hoover to take the more extreme step of eliminating the code name Counterintelligence Program. Officials were to say that the program had been closed. Actually, it continued on, but with a different name. Yes, now the spying that takes place under the FBI was transferred to the CIA. And what was once under the CIA is now under the NSA. Same scheme, same horrid results, different names. To Shattering Myths, we're considering a story that was published in the Washington Post. It's written in the first person by the gentleman who brought this story to our attention about the malfeasance in the FBI, just as Snowden brought to our attention the inappropriate behavior of the NSA, and so many have actually written books that document the horrendous behavior of the American CIA. This article continues, the nature of the program was first revealed. This was the counterintelligence program that was designed to work against Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement in the South. The nature of the program was first revealed in 1973 by NBC journalist Carl Stern, who successfully sued the FBI for documents that defined the purpose of counterintelligence program, which was initiated by Hoover in 1956. Numerous such operations were revealed during the 1975 hearings of the Senate Select Panel, known as the Church Committee, the first congressional investigation of all intelligence services. Recall the Church Committee. I was, as I said, a certified Republican conservative at the time, and I thought that the Washington Post and the Church Committee were un-American, anti-patriotic, opposed to the security of Americans. I was part of the brainwashed. And I don't have any problem admitting that I was wrong. I think that there is a very healthy aspect of having been wrong and having evidence demonstrate that the position that you formerly held was wrong, and having the good sense to let go of lies when they are shown to be untrue. What the Church Committee did was good. What conservative Republicans did in the light of that, those revelations, that was bad. You know, it was part of the Church Committee also found that we were what we were doing in Vietnam was counterproductive, that the Vietnam War was a whole bunch of military lies, distortions, designed to get Americans to continue to support the military action in Vietnam, because the military likes to fight. That's what they're trained to do. They didn't want their fights taken from them, even though it was unbelievably counterproductive. And so virtually everything that was revealed by the church committee was appropriate. Many years after the media burglars opened the door to Hoover's secret FBI, I accidentally found two of them, John and Bonnie Raines, on a trip to Philadelphia in 1989. I had dinner at their home one evening. I had known them as acquaintances when I worked in Philadelphia in the late 1960s and had not seen them for many years. Their youngest child joined it briefly. John turned to her and said, "Mary, we want you to know Betty, because many years ago when your dad and mother had information about the FBI, we wanted the American public to know, and we gave it to Betty. Betty is the one who revealed the story. She is the one who is writing what we are now reading." That statement didn't mean anything to Mary, but it almost knocked me off my chair. When she left the room, I asked the obvious question: "Are you saying that you were the media burglars?" They happily admitted they were. John Raines had not planned to tell me, he says. It just happens to blurt it out. Among the many things I learned that night was that the eight burglars had all agreed to take their secrets to the graves. A week later, I asked them if they would find the others and together consider breaking this vow. That is an important gap in the history so that it could be filled. Shortly after that, one time, on a one-time basis, I continued to teach journalism. I started my research about them, the investigation into the burglary and the impact of what it had accomplished. The media burglars came forward this week, inevitably. People have linked them to former NSA contractor Edward Snowden, who last year began releasing documents showing the massive government surveillance, this by the NSA. There are similarities in their shared motivations. They all sought to give important information to the public about overreaching intelligence agencies. Davidson, the leader of the media group, thought that suppression of dissent was a crime against democracy. If documentary evidence was presented to Americans, he was confident that they would take action to stop it. He was right, at least to a point. The burglars found evidence, and the public acted, at least to some degree. In the case of the Snowden files, it is not clear what action the public might demand that the Congress take. It is clear, though, that twice in the past half century, Americans have had to rely on burglars, not official oversight by Congress, the Justice Department, or the White House, for crucial information about the improper behavior of their intelligence agencies' operations. It's a sobering story. Maybe one of the most important stories of our day. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been using the Seventh-day Adventist statement of edicts as a foil to undermine the credibility of Christianity. Most everything that they have said is untrue, and most everything they have said forms the basis of their religion is ubiquitous with all of Christianity. Now, there's some aspects like sola scriptura, this notion that scripture only, which they include Paul's letters and the Christian New Testament, which aren't scripture by the sense of divinely inspired, but that would differ from Orthodox Christianity. Orthodox Christianity is the church that makes the rules, not God through his testimony. But other than that, in this cosmic conflict that Ellen White has imagined, whereby the Messiah and Hasatan are battling it out, and that's the great conflict that is riveting the universe, most of this is germane to all of Christianity, as is this next statement. It is both germane to Christians as a whole and completely wrong. Point 12, church. The church is the community of believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In continuity with the people of God in the Old Testament times, we are called out from the world and we join together for worship, for fellowship, for instruction in the Word, and for celebration of the Lord's Supper, for service to all mankind, and for the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Now, it even has a second paragraph and a third, but let's just deal with the errors in this. There is no word even remotely akin to church anywhere in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, nor anywhere in the so-called Christian New Testament. Nothing. It's not a divine placeholder, so it's not the issue of Yahusha's or Yahweh's names where you have to look at the Hebrew text to know who is being spoken of and how to pronounce their names. No, not the case. There is a word in Greek that underlies every instance of what you now read as church in your English. I'm going to put in quotes translations because this church is not a translation of this word. The word is ek, ecclesia. Ek is the Greek word for out. Ecclesia is the Greek word to call. And so ecclesia means to call out. There is no association as a translation between church and to call out. It is a replacement. It is not a translation. To call out is based upon, it's the closest Greek word to kara, the Hebrew word which means to call out. Although the Hebrew word, as is the case with most of Yah's testimony, is far more descriptive than is the Greek word. The Hebrew word kara means to call out, to invite, to summons, to read, to recite, to meet, and to welcome. Now, the reason that the Hebrew word is important and that we should be concerned about accurately translating, therefore, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word is that the Hebrew word kara forms the basis of mikra. The mikra are God's seven annual invitations for us to be called out of this world and to meet with Him. These seven mikra include, and mikra is the plural of mikra, include and begin with Passover, the doorway to eternal life, matzah, the threshold that cleans us before we, and perfects us before we enter God's home, bokodom, which is firstborn children, which celebrates our adoption into Yahweh's covenant family, Shavuot, which is the promise of the Shabbat, which explains how God goes about empowering and enriching the lives of His covenant children. This leads to the fifth of seven mikra, which is teruah, where we are asked to call out a message to all who will listen so that they too pay attention to this path. It is followed by the day of reconciliations, Yom Kippurim, where the covenant is reaffirmed and reconciled with the chosen people, so that we can all, sukkah, camp out together with God. That is the mikra. It's the only path to God. It's the only means to salvation. It is the path that provides the benefits of the covenant. It's the third requirement to participate in the covenant speaks of walking along this path to God to become perfect. Kara, therefore, and mikra are extraordinarily important concepts. Your salvation is based upon understanding what they mean and answering that invitation. When ecclesia, which is the translation of kara, is not provided, and you have all English publications of their quote-unquote Bible and its quote-unquote New Testament replace ecclesia, to call out, with church, then there is no hope for anyone reading those translations to understand the importance, the validity of kara or mikra. In fact, there this important connection between God having mikra and not having a church is lost. And so you have an entire religion gathering on Sundays in buildings called churches and making statements that say that the church is the community of believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. There is no church, folks. If your religion has lied to you about something this essential, what else have they lied to you about? Why would you trust it? Why would you remain a Christian when the religion has lied to you about the concept of a church? But it's worse. Why would you be a Christian if your religion has lied to you about Jesus Christ and Lord? There was no person named Jesus in the first century CE, nor in the second, nor in the third, nor in the fourth, nor in the fifth. Nor in the sixth, nor the seventh, the eighth. In fact, the name Jesus didn't materialize, wasn't conceived until the 17th century. It first appears in the third edition of the King James. There was no J. Even King James was King Iams. The J had not yet been invented until the 17th century. There is no correlation whatsoever between the name Jesus and Yahusha. You will find Yahusha used by Yahweh 220 times in his Torah, prophets, and Psalms, first introduced to us in the Torah. You won't find anything remotely related to Jesus even once. If your religion claims to be based on an individual whose name they have changed, and then have lied about. What else have they lied about? Why would you trust them? Why would you believe them? Christ is used here as a last name. There is no last name Christ. Yahusha was not Yahusha Christ. The basis of Christ is Christos. It means to apply drugs. It's the Rokai is the basis of the signs that you see hanging on above and outside pharmacies, RX. It's not a name. It's a title. But it's not even a Greek title, so there's no justification for using Christos, Christ. It's a Hebrew title. The title is Masayah. It means the work of Yah, just as Yahusha means Yah saving us. As a title, it needs to be preceded by the definite article and to precede the name. If your religion has lied to you about something as central to their belief system, such that they even call themselves Christians as a extrapolation of this name, when that name never appears anywhere, even in the Christian New Testament, ever. Why would you believe them on anything else they have to say? Why would you apply that name to yourself? Yahusha is not Lord. Yahweh is not Lord. Yahweh says that the single greatest crime that has ever been perpetrated by mankind, particularly religious individuals, is to replace his name, Yahweh, with the satanic name, Lord. You see, Yahweh refers to Satan as Baal, Lord. And he does so for very important reasons. It is Satan who wishes to lord over men. It is Satan who wants to control individuals. It is Satan who wants to be worshipped with people bowing down to him, as there is the tendency to do lords. But Yahweh wants to be our Heavenly Father. There is an absolute and total disconnect between Lord and Father. Fathers do not lord. Lords do not act as fathers. A complete and total separation of these concepts. Lord is Satan's name and title, not God's. Yahusha is not the Savior. Yahweh is the Savior. That's what Yahusha means. That's why, as I tell people, that if you don't know his name, you don't know him. Yahweh saves. Throughout the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, Yahweh presents himself as our Savior. If you see Jesus Christ as your Savior or your Lord, you have no clue who he is. You are not engaged in a relationship with him. You would be like the many, where at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Not anyone calling me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven." Not listening to him then, just as they have not listened to him over the eons of time, these same Christians will say, "But Lord, Lord," paying no attention to what he just said. "Haven't we done these mighty things in your name, thrown out, cast out demons in your name, uttered great prophetic pontifications in your name?" And he will say to them, "No, I have no idea who you are. I don't know you. Get away from me, those of you who are Torahless." You see, not only is the church based upon a replacement, not a translation, of an extraordinarily important concept, not only is it inappropriately linked to someone whose name and title that church does not know, not only is it of the Lord, it is completely erroneous from all possible. It is truly amazing, my friends, that a religion based on so many lies is so popular. It's the most popular religion in the world. And yet this statement is comprised entirely of lies. The church is a community of believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There isn't an accurate statement in the lot other than that Christianity is a belief system. It's not based upon evidence or fact or reason. It is simply a community of believers. That part is true, but it's not good. And the reason that it has to be a community of believers is because everything they say is untrue. And when everything you say is untrue, evidence and reason works against you. So it cannot be a community of knowers. It cannot be a community of understanders. It has to be a community of believers. Their next statement is no better. It says, in continuity with the people of God in the Old Testament times, we are called out from the world. Now, that we are called out from the world is true. But there is no continuity between people of God in Old Testament times in this church. There would have been had those who were interested in Yahusha, known his name, known his title, paid attention to what he said as opposed to preferring what Paul said to what he said, had Mikra and therefore Ecclesia been translated correctly, there could have been a continuity. But because they've chosen to corrupt all of the terms, all of the names, there is no continuity. And there is no such thing as an Old Testament. The reason that it's called an Old Testament now is because Christianity, because of Paul, came up with the concept of a New Testament. But there is no New Testament. There's only one covenant. And so this misnomer of an Old Testament and a New Testament is designed by Christians to create the impression that the Old Testament no longer applies. That was old, it's passé, and what's new applies. They don't bother to tell you, although they know, that their New Testament is in wholesale conflict with the old one. It repudiates the old one. And yet, how can the new one be credible if it claims to be inspired by the same God? If he lied to you then, if he came up with a bogus scheme then, why would anyone in their right mind think he's got a credible one now? So there is only one Testament of Yahweh. It's contained in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, full stop. And while we are called out of the world, being called out of the world really means the world of human institutions. We're not called out of the world in terms of we're supposed to leave planet Earth. That is an absurd statement. And so, as they have written it, what they've written here is moronic. We're not called out of the world in terms of the planet or the universe. We're called away from Babylon, from our country, from religious and political, patriotic, military, and economic malfeasance and corruption. That's what we're called away from. We're not called into religion. We're called away from religion. Goes further to say that we join together for worship. God never asks to be worshipped. Every time somebody is worshiping, he says, hey, please, come on, stand up. Look at me, I'm up here. The whole concept of the presentation in the Torah is of God reaching down and out to us to lift his children up so we can stand with him. God does not want to be worshipped. If he wanted to be worshipped as a Lord, then he would be unlovable. He would be despicable. And I don't know why people just can't stop a moment and think about that for a moment. You imagine a God so insecure that he's going to create a universe and then conceive life so that the life forms that he create will tell him how wonderful he is? And it's pathetic. Think of it for a moment. Now, they have here that the church is for fellowship and that the believers fellowship together. That's not the purpose of the covenant. It's for us to have a relationship based on family with Yahweh. They say for instruction in the word. Well, there is no church, so it doesn't exist for instruction in the word. We individually are encouraged to observe Yahweh's testimony. Observe means to carefully, closely examine, thoughtfully consider. This next part is just another of the pervasiveness of Christian lives. The celebration of the Lord's Supper. There is no Last Supper. There is no Lord's Supper. If you don't know what was being celebrated, you ought not open your mouth and yabber about. Yahusha was celebrating Passover, something that Christians don't want you to know. But yet that's what he was doing. He was celebrating Passover because he wanted us to understand that he was performing the role of the Passover lamb.